Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is our Thursday night Bible study. Thank you so much for joining with us this evening to study God's Word. Those who are here in person, those who are live streaming, remember you can go to Judy Glennie. That's my wife's Facebook page, and we have the live streaming there. And periodically, we have live streaming on YouTube when they allow us to be on there. So we do have it available after class. So if you're on YouTube and you don't see it now, we'll get it posted for you. So YouTube, you can go directly, or you can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. At the top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu there, and you can link to YouTube. Or you can go direct to Facebook and get us there. We have probably about 600 or 700 hours over the last few years of classes available to you. So if you miss one night here or there, we cover many other things over the course of time. A couple of quick announcements. This coming Sunday, we have the communion service in our first hour. So if you're at some distance and you'd like to have communion, try to pick up some unleavened bread, some matzah, or some grape juice, or some red wine of some sort, whatever you prefer to use for the cup, so that we can commemorate the Lord's person and his work on the cross during the communion service. So that's this Sunday, January 7th. The following Sunday, on the 14th, after our second service, we'll have a congregational meeting. So if you're a member of the congregation, we need to have a quorum, 51%. So we'd like to have everyone here for that meeting to do the business of this local church. Again, thank you those that are out in great distance that have been supporting us prayerfully and financially. Again, if you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send whatever check or money order to this address, my home address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, and again, also on the check, Grace and Truth Bible Church. I don't handle any of the money. The deacons take care of it. We put it immediately into the grace giving box. Remember, every person according as they purpose in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God provides the seed. He gives us the wherewithal to provide for his work, and those who are believers in grace give to the ministry of the Lord in various places. It should start, however, in the local church. Once again, thank you so much for being part of our fellowship. We have folks viewing from literally all over the world. Good evening, Pastor Bamileke over in Uganda, and Tip over there in Ireland and various other places, Atlanta Christian Church, a lot of great folks out there that have ministries, and they share with us. And so we thank you for joining with us and being part of our ministry, as we are prayerfully also part of your ministry. So once again, thank you for being here. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you'd like to have serious, in-depth, verse-by-verse Bible study, this is the place for you. You're at the right place at the right time, because we're going to be studying God's Word verse-by-verse as we begin this evening. We always begin each class with silent prayer. We believe this is necessary for us to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life. As believers, all of our sins have been judged at the cross and been paid for. But as a matter of fellowship, we need to periodically acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. The scripture is quite clear. Even John tells us in his first epistle, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because they've already been judged, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't know that we'd committed, and by means of confession, we are restored to fellowship so that we can take in the Word of God and understand the things of God and be edified by them. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us the instruction that we need to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Help us as we study this evening that our souls might be edified, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things, and we pray that you would encourage, challenge, and motivate us by them. And we pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you will love your neighbor as yourself. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. We're almost ready for verse 11, but I had some things I wanted to pick up in the previous verse, in verse 10. So we'll go and start there, and we'll get a running start because we'll go all the way back to verse 8. This whole section from 8, 9, 10, 11, actually 8, 9, and 10 are all one sentence, and then 11, 12 is another sentence. So again, we mentioned the fact that in the original Greek, the sentences are much longer than the verses in your Bible. The verses in your Bible have been added so that we can find the same passage at the same place, because the page numbers would certainly be different, especially if you have an entire Old and New Testament, or even just a New Testament. The amount of material in a given page is different from translation to translation. So the best way to locate a passage is the numbering system that has been added to our Bible. However, the original autograph, at least in these epistles, were letters, and therefore, just as you write a letter, you don't have them in verse form and say, let's see, in my last letter, line 14, we don't even know what line 14 was. But in our Bible, we need to have that reckoning so that we can be on the same page at the same verse at the same time. So we see that this section actually started here in verse 10, begins earlier. It begins in verse 8 and goes through verse 10. Verse 10 basically is to teach the wisdom of God through the church. So God is actually teaching his wisdom, as we noted in the previous class, to the angelic realm. So really, we as members of the church of the dispensation of this age called the mystery or the church age, we are instructing, believe it or not, the angelic realm. So last time we looked at 11 different categories of the supernatural, so-called angelic realm. Well, we'll back up here and pick it up in verse 8. Paul says here, to me then, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration or dispensation of the mystery. We noted the dispensation of the mystery is the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost. It terminates at the rapture of the church. The church is unique, and the members of the church age, of course, will be part of what are the bride of Christ. Right now, we are the body of Christ. When Christ comes for us, we become the bride. He is the bridegroom and takes us to our heavenly home. We've studied that in some detail and in connection with the communion service, which we have coming up next week. At any rate, he was to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, that is the church age, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. And then our verse where we left off last time, in order that he might, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Made known through the church to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Rulers and authority here are titles of leadership, but in this case, they're in heavenly places. Therefore, it refers to angelic beings or supernatural beings. The word angelos in the Greek, translated angel, can simply be a messenger. For example, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, the angelos, or the messenger, to one of the churches, or to each of the seven churches in those two chapters, refers to the pastors. But depending on the context, the word angelos usually refers to celestial beings, supernatural beings. They come in many categories, as we've seen, and we're going to run back through some of those as well. So the salient points here are, first of all, that the church, you and I collectively, and as a body of believers, and all the church around the world, all the individual churches collectively, represent a teaching body of the grace and glory of God to the angelic host. That's exactly what it says here. Now, Paul did not mention 11 different categories of angels. He simply references two categories of angels, and we noted in the previous class these 11 categories. We won't go back through all of those. I can give you the passages quickly because most people that were here on a previous Thursday got all of the passages. However, we noted that of these categories, 11 categories that we have, the most are found in two passages, in Colossians 1:16 and also in Ephesians 6:12. We have two of them in our passage here. You might just turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, and you'll see four of these as a part of this particular verse. It says here that our struggle in life, our struggle in life is not against flesh and blood. When we think of flesh and blood, we think of other people. Many times we have people testing. We have tests from all sorts of adversity, health issues, economic issues, but probably one of the most difficult to overcome are people tests. Many times people put difficulties in our path, and therefore they become a test of our spiritual growth. But these refer to rulers and to powers of angelic origin. So it says our struggle is not against people, flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We have several negative, but also several positive here. Spiritual forces of wickedness and forces of darkness would be fallen angels. Obviously, at one time they were part of the elect angels of God, but they fell when they chose to follow Hillel or Lucifer, otherwise known as Satan or the devil. And we have two positive ones that include rulers and powers. So we see four of the 11 right here. We also see them if you go over to Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians 1:16. Now here it's speaking about Jesus Christ in verse 15 as the invisible nature of God. He is the image of the invisible God and the first cause, better translation than born, because Jesus is the creator from the very next verse. So that means he cannot be born. If we think of Jesus Christ as being born, it would be his humanity, born of the Virgin. But it's actually a better translation here from the Greek, the image of the invisible God, the first cause of all creation. And that's because in the next verse it says, for in him all things were created. Well, if he's the firstborn, then he would be uncreated, or he would be born rather than created. So obviously the better translation of verse 15 is first cause of all creation. For in him all things were created. Then he goes on to say, in the heavens and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Well, we know what the visible things are. The invisible are things like the angelic host or some of the forces that are at work, the four major forces of the universe that are described by scientific investigation, and they are invisible. Think of gravity. You can't see gravity, but you know it works. So there are many forces. There's the atomic forces that hold the atoms together. But of course, we can't see that force because it's invisible. We can't even see the atom. We can only see some of the results from it based on the scientific investigation that is done with that in mind. But the visible and the invisible, he, of course, created these things. That is Jesus Christ. Then it says whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All of these refer not to human authorities. They could. But in many places, Paul uses these same words, as we noted over there in Ephesians 6:12, our passage in Ephesians 3:10, as well as a host of other passages to relate to celestial beings, or otherwise we would call them angels. All things have been created through him and for him. And verse 17 goes on to say, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, if he's before all things, then from verse 15, he cannot be the firstborn. He has to be the first cause of creation. Better translation. But we're looking here at these words for angelic or supernatural creatures of God. We had other passages. We looked at Colossians 2:15. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15:24, where we find three of them. We looked at Romans 8:38. There are two. So we had many, many passages. In the Old Testament, they're called by other names, such as the seraphim, in two passages, I believe, which means the burning ones. And so angelic creatures are called seraphim. And then they're also called cherubim. Many people use the word cherub, and I don't like to use the word cherub, as I mentioned, because as soon as you say cherub, most people, as we get close to Valentine's Day, have this idea that some little baby with a bow and arrow shooting an arrow through your loved one's heart. And of course, little babies are not cherubim. Cherubim are the highest order of elect angels. As a matter of fact, I believe that Hillel, Satan, otherwise known as, was actually of the cherubim category of angels, one of the highest order. So they're certainly by no means little babies with bow and arrows. So I call them cherub or cherubim in the plural. And then, of course, we have living creatures, which are probably either seraphim and or cherubim. They surround the very throne room of God. I believe that in many cases they've actually become the replacement for Hillel or Satan, because he originally was the covering cherub. And there we see it in the Old Testament that he was of the cherubim category. And he was the one who was, as it were, the personal assistant or valet or the adjutant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's been replaced by four other angels described in Ezekiel chapter 1, also in the book of Revelation. So we have all these 11 categories of angels. Sum it up to say that we, as members of the church, are teaching angels. I know it just sounds too profound to be true, and yet it's exactly what it is. It says so right here, that in order that he might make known to the rulers and the powers and in heavenly places through the church. We have dia plus the word ecclesia. The definite article with ecclesia is the church. And here the church is not any one specific church, but is the church collective of all churches all over the earth during the time of the dispensation of the church. We left off there last time, and we mentioned the fact that the church is responsible to not only teach the angels, but we're going to be responsible for judging some angels. I'm not sure how that works out. The best I can tell is from Daniel chapter 7, where we see there is some judgment, and also in Daniel 13, where judgment is given to a cadre of those who are on thrones, on judgment thrones. And of course, there are 24 thrones mentioned in the book of Revelation. Probably they will be people from the dispensation of the church selected by God as administrators and judges of angels. Why so? Well, at the second advent, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth with us and with the church and establishes that millennial kingdom, there will be judgment, and the judgment will cast all the angels, fallen angels, off the earth. Also, all unbelievers will be cast off the earth into Tartar, into torments, awaiting the great white throne judgment. So there will be judgment of angels. There will be judgment of all the unbelievers at the second advent. Not the final judgment, but a judgment that will kick them off the earth. So all those who are unbelievers on the earth will be removed from the earth and placed in torments for the duration of the thousand-year reign. Apparently, we will be involved in judging these. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. I'm going to back up just a little bit here to verse 1 so we get the idea of what Paul is teaching. He's teaching another subject. He's teaching about administration within the church body itself, but he simply adds almost ad hoc, incidentally, oh, by the way, we're going to judge angels. And you go, what's that all about? So he kind of throws that in ad hoc. So verse 1 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous? That would be to take his case to the legal system outside of the local church. Now, that doesn't mean that if you have a case against an unbeliever, that you would not take it to the jurisprudence and take it to the legal system. But if it's within the church, that is to be handled in-house, as it were. You don't go to the law before the unrighteous, that would be the unbelievers, those outside the church, and not before the saints. So when we have a disagreement or some type of legal dispute within the church, we ought not, or with other believers for that matter, we ought not to take it to the court system of the government of the nation, but rather within the church itself. I know a lot of times that doesn't happen, but that's what Paul is saying here. Or do you not know, he's saying here, that the saints, these are believers today, we are those saints. The word saints, hagias, simply means the set apart ones. And so we have been set apart for a special purpose, that is to be part of the body of Christ. And the saints will judge the world. So the saints are going to judge the world. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Therefore, we're going to judge the world and people. I believe that will occur at the second advent. We, in resurrection body, some of us will be given the judgment role and be seated on those thrones described in Daniel 7 and Revelation. And so here we have it. But he doesn't end there. He goes to verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? So not only will we judge the world, but we will judge angels. Now, we're not going to judge them just because we're great understanders of the legal system at that time. Jesus Christ has been given by God the Father all judgment. We will administer and judge under his auspices at the second advent. All judgments given to Jesus Christ by the Father. We've seen that in John chapter 5 in multiple places. But he will give judgment specifically to a certain number of believers of the church age to judge angels at the second advent, casting them off the earth into Tartarus and casting the unbelievers off the earth into torments for the duration of the 1,000 years. And he says, how much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of the life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Do you go outside of the church to judge members of the church? These things ought to be handled in-house. Well, we don't have time to develop a church discipline and judgment within the church. That's a subject for another time, but it is an important subject. And so we will cover it at a later date. But our point here is that we, members of the church age, will be part of a cadre of judges, perhaps only a small group. Apparently in Revelation, it says 24 elders. Those 24 elders are not angelic beings. And the elders that would be there would be those members of the dispensation of the church who have been resurrected. Turn with me again to one of my favorite of all chapters and passages in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have a prophecy here that is given to Daniel, and it starts in verse 9, and he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vestment was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Now, we believe that the Ancient of Days is actually God the Father from a passage a little later in this same chapter. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him, and the court sat. So we have a court set, we have thrones that are set up, and the books were open. Now, at the great white throne judgment, books will be open. Books are not specifically mentioned at the second advent, but apparently there will be those who are unsaved at that time and be part of the judgment. I don't think this refers to the final great white throne judgment, although it's possible that it could. It's a little difficult when we deal with prophecy because sometimes there's an overlap of some things in a near future to a remote distant future. Then he said, I kept looking because of the sound of boasting. Now, the reason I say that this is at the second advent is because this boasting comes from Antichrist, who would be on the earth during that tribulation time. And the thrones are set up at the end of that tribulation prior to the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And of course, he continued to boast, and the words were, which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. This is the Antichrist, who is the first one, really, to enter into the lake of fire. The Antichrist and the false prophet go first. In the book of Revelation, John says that at the great white throne judgment, in the final judgment, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire with all the unregenerate of all human history, where the beast and the false prophet are. They're already there. Apparently, they go at this time at the second advent. We know this is the second advent from the subsequent verses. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for the appointed period of time. That's for the thousand-year reign, and the rest of the beasts refer to the other nations. They will have extension, those of the nations who believe in the Messiah during the tribulation will have extension of their nationhood into the millennial kingdom, such as Egypt and other nations specifically mentioned during the millennial kingdom. But then he says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds, plural, of heavens, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up before the Ancient of Days. I submit that this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection body at the second advent, after the marriage of Jesus Christ to his church, presenting the believers of the church to the Father, and the Father presenting to him the keys, as it were, to rulership in the millennial kingdom. The Ancient of Days being the Father, one like the Son of Man being Jesus Christ. And he was presented before him. This is the great coronation. This apparently happens mid-heaven somewhere, I rather suspect. And to him, Jesus Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom described in Revelation chapter 20 and 21. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language, so there will be peoples and nations and men of many languages, although during the millennium, I believe, all will speak one language, so those languages will be the reversal of Babel in the Old Testament in Genesis. So that it says all these peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. This is not the eternal state. This is the millennial kingdom. So as we mentioned, a judgment came before this in the previous verse, as we noted over there in verses 10 and in 9 through 11. So we now have the kingdom here, and it says in his dominion will be an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom will be unique. It says there it will be one. This is Aramaic, and in the Aramaic we have a particle, D-I, pronounced D, and it would be translated one, possibly, or a relative pronoun which, we might say, and his kingdom is unique, or one which is unique, basically. And he says it will not be destroyed. And then he continues to say in verse 18 that the saints of the highest ones will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And of course, he talks about this, continuing on down. And when we get to verse 26, it says, but the court will sit, picking up from chapter 7 earlier, where he talked about thrones set up and those who sat on them, judgment was given. And judgment here, they're set, the court will sit. They've added for judgment. I think that goes without saying. It was added to clarify. And his dominion will be taken away. This is, of course, Antichrist, annihilated and destroyed forever. So the Antichrist, the beast, will be cast into the lake of fire at this point, not in Daniel, but in the prophecy of the future at the great at the second advent. Then it says the sovereignty, that means rulership, the dominion, this has to do also with the authority over a kingdom, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven, meaning there will be other nations and kingdoms during the millennial kingdom, will be given to the people, that is, of the saints, or with regard to the saints, the people who are the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And then Daniel says at that point, the revelation ended. So we have this glimpse into the future, I believe, at the second advent. Many reasons for that, because in the Old Testament, I don't think that there's any place where it actually refers to the great white throne judgment. All judgment in the Old Testament is described as what occurs at the second advent, bringing in the millennial kingdom, because the kingdom was promised to Israel. Their future, their eternal life, as it were, is to be resident in Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ, or the Messiah who would come for them, Mashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, who would come, would reign in Jerusalem over them for not only a millennium, but for all eternity. Well, I wanted to simply go there to show you that we're going to judge the world, we're going to judge angels at the second advent, and we'll be given the capability, I believe, to do a good job. The other place that we see it is over in Revelation chapter 4. Let's go there since we'll complete this idea. So in Revelation chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, Revelation 4, verse 4. And of course, the sound and around the throne were 24 thrones. So around the throne of God. And this, of course, is referring to the vision that John saw of the church in heaven. And he sees the door standing open in heaven in verse 1 of chapter 4. And one was sitting there, and it refers to, looks like the Lord Jesus Christ or the Father. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders. Elders are a reference to those in authority during the dispensation of the church. They are never termed, it's never a term used for angelic creatures. So it would refer, I believe, to the church sitting clothed in white garments. We receive the white garments as part of the righteousness that we get at the moment of our resurrection body. And golden, the word here is not crowns, it's Stephanos. The Lord Jesus Christ has golden crowns. He also has victor's wreaths, the Greek word Stephanos. But church age believers, we do not get golden crowns, we get Stephanos. And they are gold, however, they are not crowns, they are victor's wreaths. Now, the victor's wreath, if you're familiar with ancient times, the ancient athletic games, what the victors would receive would be like an olive leaves wrapped into a circular wreath, and that would be placed on the head of the victor in competition. In and of itself, it was of little value, but it represented great wealth to them, because in the ancient games, they would be given the free ticket, as it were, to every future game, and of course, they also received large sums of money and authority and all sorts of things that came along. So this idea of amateur athletes that we used to have in this country, where amateur athletes couldn't receive any funds, that was never the idea of the Olympic Games, not ever. It was always great wealth and prosperity. However, it was represented by this innocuous wreath that was placed upon their head, maybe of olive branches, in and of itself, not really worth much, but it's what it represented and that is the great wealth. And so in the judgment, however, we will have wreaths, branches that are made out of pure gold, those saints who are part of the judgment category here on their heads. And from their throne proceed flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were, a sea of glass. The sea of glass, sometimes the sea refers to multiple peoples. The word sea is used sometimes just as when it speaks about the beast coming out of the sea. Doesn't mean that the Antichrist came up out of the ocean miraculously. The beast come out of the sea of people on planet Earth. And so the word sea often refers to great numbers of people. And it looked like crystal, because all of the believers, of course, in white raiment would gleam and sparkle, and the effulgence around them, because of their resurrection body, would be gleaming and appear as a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then we have a description of these. Down in verse 10, it says here as well, the 24 elders fell down before him, that is God the Father, who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their Stephanos before the throne. Now, that doesn't mean that the believers who receive victor's wreaths as a reward at the judgment seat of Christ will throw away their wreaths. I believe this is symbolic at the time of Jesus Christ, where they will lay them before him as a symbolic gesture of the fact that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore they will again have those victor's wreaths because it's part of their blessing for eternity. And of course, then this ends, and it simply says, worthy art thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. Here the reference seems to be rather than to the Father, to the Son, because we know that the Father gave all creativity of the universe to the Son, and we've seen that as well. So I just wanted to go back and see these things. Hopefully that was not a useless digression. The angels, of course, we will teach them, and we are going to judge angels. We're going to judge the world. That judgment is found, as we noted, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, along with Revelation 4, 4 through 10. And, of course, there's another passage just a little below in Revelation 5 and 11. In Revelation 5 and 11, it says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, again, and the number of them was myriad and myriad and thousands, and they were all saying together, we would say they were singing, but it doesn't say they were singing in the Greek. It simply says that they were speaking here with reference to the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And of course, this is those who are around the throne. Well, that closes out then verse 10. Let's go back now to our study, lest we forgot where we were, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, this is the next sentence, verse 11 and 12. Let's see. Many places. And verse 11 says, according to the ages which he made in Christ Jesus. Now, in the New American Standard, they've got this was in accordance. The words this was do not occur in the original. Many times, the New American Standard sometimes does a good job by adding words in order to clarify. In this case, I would probably disagree, because in the Greek, there's no word for this. There's no verb is. It simply has the preposition kata, which means according to, and then we have the word for purpose, according to the prothesis, P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S, according to the prothesis, according to the purpose. So there's no words that say this was, simply in accordance with this purpose, in accordance with this purpose. So that's what we actually see. And in accordance with, now it has the word here, eternal purpose. And of course, the word for eternal is here. It's the word Iona. Actually, Ion, A-I-O-N. Before I get there, I want to get this first part. Kata, the preposition, means down upon. Sometimes it means according to a norm or standard. So we see that the manifold wisdom of God is being taught through members of the church and the body of Christ, the church age itself, the wisdom of God. And this is in according to the purpose. The purpose, prothesis. Now, the word prothesis is a compound, pro meaning before, and thesis. We know what a thesis is. If you've done any graduate or postgraduate work, you've probably had to write a long paper called a thesis. And a thesis is a plan. It has to do with some type of presentation that you might make, a setting forth. It actually comes from the verb tithemi, which means to set up or to set forth. So it is the plan that is set before, or the plan that is set forth, you might say. So God has set forth a plan. We are part of that unfolding plan. It has a name. It's called grace. The plan that God has for the human race is called grace. So it was designed and planned, and it was based on a purpose, a prothesis, a plan that he designed and resolved and set forth before time. So the purpose, and then it says, of the ages, the purpose, the eternal purpose is the way that they translated in the New American Standard. I don't like that translation because the word eternal is not, is one way that we could say it is the word ion, but ion also means ages. Now, if it's ion doubled, then it would be ion, kai ion, ages of the ages. That's usually translated eternity. But if we just have ages one time and it's plural, it would refer to ages, not to eternity. And so ages here are the purpose that Jesus Christ manufactured. He manufactured the ages and he purposed it. That is the dispensations. So the word ion here, in my opinion, would better be translated according to the purpose of the dispensation which he made in Christ Jesus. He made the dispensations. Christ made, it's plural here, by the way, he made the ages. And so we see the plural here indicating that it is not just the eternity, but it is the plural ages. So I like to translate this according to the purpose of the ages, that is, or the dispensations which he made in Christ Jesus. God the Father made the dispensations and he made them in Christ Jesus. So I think it's a lot better translation. I'll back it up here a little bit at the beginning in this verse. So this was, when it says this was, we're talking about here the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom of God taught through the church, which is in accordance with the purpose of the ages, the purpose of the ages, then it says, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's good. Jesus Christ made the ages. How do we know that? Two other places that describe the fact that Jesus Christ manufactured the dispensations that we're talking about, such as the mystery, the church age that Paul is teaching. So Paul's just been teaching about the dispensations in chapter 3. We noted it in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and again in number 9. And so when it says the ages that Jesus Christ manufactured, the verb here is poieo. It's the aorist tense. He manufactured in eternity past the ages or dispensations as they would unfurl throughout human history, according to the purpose of the ages which he purposed or did made in Christ Jesus. And these dispensations are also seen in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11. That's our verse. I'm sorry. 3:11. The other one is over in Hebrews. Turn over to Hebrews. Some of you were with us quite a while ago when we studied chapter 1 of Hebrews. And in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 2, we have this word used again, often mistranslated, in my opinion, translated incorrectly in the New American Standard here. I heard a teacher of the Word of God that I really respect speaking on this very subject, and he was looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and he was talking about the fact that in days past that God spoke through the prophets in many portions in many ways, but now has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made, now the New American Standard says, made the world. That is not a correct translation. First of all, the word is not world. The word world in Greek is cosmos. It's not found here. It's ion, but it's in the plural. He made the ages. And for some reason, the translators didn't understand dispensations, and therefore they said, well, he must be referring to the world, even though it's plural, and he made the worlds, but the idea here is not that he made the world. He certainly made planet Earth and the cosmos, yes, but he manufactured the dispensations, the ages. And so this passage parallels our passage in Ephesians 3:11, according to the purpose of the ages which he manufactured in Christ Jesus our Lord. In our passage here, through whom, that is Jesus Christ, also made the ages, not the cosmos. He made the ages. So Jesus Christ is responsible for manufacturing the dispensations of history. The dispensation that Paul is describing in Ephesians 3 is the dispensation of the church, also called mystery doctrine. So in the context of our passages in Ephesians chapter 3, I submit that this is referring to dispensations here. Now, there are many passages also that describe the eternal purpose of God. I have listed 7 passages. We don't have time for them this evening. We'll pick them up next Thursday. There are 7 specific passages that talk about God's purpose. And we're even going to look at a subject. Some of you may have already seen it on the table. The table or online. The things that Jesus Christ came to do. Why did Jesus Christ come into human history? Often people say, well, he came to save sinners. Well, he came to do a number of things. I have 11 specific things that he came to do. So Jesus Christ had multiple things that he was to do in this world and his eternal purpose. We're going to look at 7 different passages that describe this purpose. And of course, he came for many reasons. One, yes, to die on the cross for our sins. But he also came to destroy the works of the devil. He also came primarily to give glory and honor to his Father. We'll see those next week when we come back. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study these incredible passages. There is so much richness in these verses that we can hardly contain ourselves as we study them. It's easy to skip over and even to have misinterpretation based on faulty translations from the original Greek. But Paul here is clear in that he is teaching about the dispensations and how they have been lined up throughout human history up to and including our day, the dispensation of the church. Paul calls it the mystery unknown to all previous generations. And these dispensations describe the various administrative ways in which God has ordered human history and interacts with human history and human beings, and all to his ultimate glory and the glory of his Father. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray that you would help us to understand some of the complexity of the truths of dispensational teaching that have eluded so many scholars, even in our day. But Father, for that one person who's here tonight, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and bore your sins. God the Father sent the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, undiminished deity in a human body, true and pure, sinless humanity, through the virgin birth. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world." And he was a sinless sacrifice, like unto the offerings of the Levitical system, where the lamb was to be without spot or blemish. Jesus Christ had no spot or blemish, no sin or evil, no old sin nature, therefore qualifying him as a perfect sacrifice, the God-man Savior, to bear the sins of the world, to bear the sins of every member of the human race, every sin ever committed or ever will be committed, and to do it once and for all time on the cross of Calvary. And he did just that. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of other blessings in time and rewards potentially in eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed and called Son, that whosoever, anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, anybody who believes in him, believes what? That he is the God-man Savior, that he died for your sins once and for all sins, once and for all time. That he died for your sins and that you are therefore exonerated from the wrath of God by believing in him. You will not perish and be separated from the Father for eternity, but rather have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a multitude of other blessings and potential rewards. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in his epistle, the witness is this: God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have the life. And later he described the things that he had written. He says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, thank you for this opportunity to study these incredible passages. Challenge and motivate us. Help us to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.